it's such a different portrayal of who Jesus is compared to a lot of the rest of the New Testament. So Hebrews is going to talk a lot about Jesus as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, which maybe we can talk about in a little bit. And this is quite a unique thing when it comes to Hebrews. He's got some really interesting and unique things to say about who Jesus is and how he's atoned for sins, for example.
Hello and welcome to It Means What It Means, the podcast in which a guy with some college and a day job has long-form conversations about biblical texts. Today's guest is Jonathan Rollins, and we'll be discussing an article on Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews is an interesting part of the New Testament. It seems like there's a lot of gaps, a lot of places for scholars and academics and people who study the New Testament. There's a lot for them to fill. And while I might be wrong, statistically, it seems like fewer people are talking about Hebrews in the academy and in biblical interpretation than they are Paul or even the Gospels. That's understandable, but it's nice to find someone who is spending their time discussing these kinds of things. Today's episode is being released out of cycle, and that is because it's my birthday. So since it's my podcast and I get to do whatever I want, I get to honor my birthday. So happy birthday to me, and without further ado, here's my conversation with Jonathan Rollins. Jonathan Rollins, welcome to the podcast.
Hi, thank you so much for having me.
Before we get going, can you tell the listeners a little bit about yourself?
Yeah, of course. My name is Jonathan Rollins. Most people call me Johnny, but I publish as Jonathan. I'm graduate tutor and lecturer in theology at St. Melitus College. We are a Church of England theological college based in the United Kingdom. We have a couple of centres across the country, based in the East Midlands Centre, which is in Nottingham, slap bang in the middle of the country. For those of you outside of the UK, this is probably most famous for the Robin Hood story. So that's where I am, right in the middle of England. My research is broadly in the field of theological interpretation of scripture. So I sit at the intersection of biblical studies and systematic or dogmatic theology. And I'm concerned with how is the Bible supposed to function in the life of the church. So sometimes this can be what we'd call theological hermeneutics. So how do we make sense of the biblical texts? Sometimes this could be doctrine of scripture, so what is the Bible, which then informs questions of what we're supposed to do with it. And sometimes that can just really straightforwardly be me trying to work out what I think the Bible says as well.
Okay, cool. So the portion of the Bible that we're going to be talking about is from an as yet unpublished article that has been accepted by the Journal of Biblical Literature. I'm not sure if this is a working title or how that, but The Faithful Son Rereading Hebrews 1:3b. Is that, do we feel like that's probably going to be,
yeah,
we could change
so,
it if that changes.
No,
I can edit that. Okay, so the thing that stood out as the first question that I sent to you is actually late in the article, but I'm going to read this to you. It's wordy, but hopefully you'll have a wordy answer for it. So you say Hebrews 1:3 is the author's, quote, thesis statement for the epistle, but such a thesis statement is only discernible if Hebrews 1:3b is taken to refer to the Son's earthly obedience empowered by the Son's faith in God's ability to resurrect. And then this is my question. Have the various readings of this portion of verse 3 you critique in your article hampered the ability of commentators to understand this thesis?
Yeah, thanks. That's really helpful. So it's maybe before I get stuck into Hebrews 1:3, it's maybe helpful to say a little bit more about where Hebrews 1:3 sits in the epistle. I say epistle. I don't think Hebrews is an epistle. We're not entirely sure what genre of text it is. It doesn't look like any letters that we have from antiquity. It doesn't feel like any of Paul's letters where you've got an introduction and then a thanksgiving and then it goes into the letter. This just starts. So Hebrews 1:1-4 is broadly considered to be audium to the text. This just means like a kind of introductory statement that is introducing the themes of the text. So it says, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. And in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. And that last little bit is the bit that my article is talking about, so we'll circle back to that in a second. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What a great way to start text. So those first four verses are often considered to be the thesis statement for the whole text. They are the introductory words. They give the reader a little bit of an insight into some of the key themes that the author is going to pick up. So think about the start of Romeo and Juliet, two star-crossed lovers, that kind of thing. Or the start of John's Gospel, John 1:1-18. You get this prologue that kind of introduces the main themes and narratives and motifs that are going to be apparent throughout the rest of the text. And the first four verses of Hebrews that I just read from the NRSV version are basically that. In the middle of those four verses, you get these statements about the Son. So the Father created all things through the Son. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his very being. And then we get to this bit. He sustains all things by his powerful word. And this is, again, from the NRSV translation. These words have been overlooked a little bit, I think, in Hebrew scholarship, because they're, at the face of it, not massively interesting, and the grammar is not massively difficult, and it's sandwiched by a couple of verses that are maybe a little bit more interesting and a little bit more technical. What I'm trying to do in this article is to suggest that maybe we have misread this a little bit. And so it's in that act of offering a new reading of this particular clause that I'm trying to say that we can make sense of this broader thesis statement, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it does. So I don't want to deviate too much, or at least I want to get back on track when we can.
Deviate question, as much as you want, as far as I'm concerned. Well,
the question of genre. Okay.
Yeah.
I was not aware of that, that experts are not certain that this is a letter. Or are they certain that it's not a letter?
As much as New Testament scholars are certain about anything, where I think it's fairly confidently I can say that this isn't a letter. You put 10 New Testament scholars in a room, you'll get 20 opinions. Take that with a pinch of salt. But Hebrews is often called the riddle of the New Testament because we know essentially nothing about where it's come from. So we don't know who's written it. There's a very early tradition that it's Paul, but most New Testament scholars don't think it's Paul. The text doesn't say it's written by Paul. There are some...
That seems like the first hint. He would put his name on it.
Yeah, from Paul, yeah. So the text doesn't claim to be written by Paul. There are some interesting comments about how the author of the text has received the gospel, which seem to contradict how Paul says he's received the gospel. So the author of Hebrews seems to say that he's heard it from apostles and then he's had it confirmed through signs and wonders. Paul doesn't say this. Paul gets his gospel directly from Christ on the road to Damascus. So we don't know who's written it. We don't know when it was written. One of the key themes in Hebrews is sacrifice and ritual sacrifice. This means that when the author starts talking about the temple sacrifices, some Hebrew scholars think that this must date the text to before 70. Because one of the things the author of Hebrews wants to do is to say that all of the stuff that the high priests are said to do in Leviticus, Jesus has done that, but better. He's done a better Yom Kippur ritual. And so for some scholars, it might seem to make sense for the author to point out the temple has been destroyed in order to make his argument. Now, the author doesn't say that the temple has been destroyed, so for some scholars, this means that it's before 17. Lots of debate about that, but essentially we don't know when it's written. We're not even sure whether it's pre or post 17. We don't know who it's written to. We have a kind of vague reference towards the end of the text as people being from Italy, saying hello to the audience, but that's neither here nor there. And then when it comes to genre, we don't know. So it doesn't look like any letter that we have in the New Testament. It doesn't look like any of Paul's letters. So where Paul starts off with all to, I don't know, the church in Galatia, I thank God every day because of your wonderful faith. And then he goes on to say, could you stop messing around? Yours faithfully, Paul, that kind of stuff. We don't have any of that in Hebrews. We have a little bit towards the end, where the author seems to, like I say, mention these people from Italy that the audience seems to know. But we don't really have anything like that. So some scholars say that it's maybe a sermon or a homily that has had some bits added to it. But even that's really difficult because we don't have any good examples of early Christian sermons or homilies from the first century or so. So We don't really have anything to compare it to, so it exists in a little bit of a vacuum. And I think this is one of the reasons why the text has been understudied in New Testament scholarship until relatively recently. We don't have any kind of historical anchor to ground this text in. It floats somewhere in the first century.
What is the appeal? Is all that mystery the appeal of it for you?
It's appealing in a way, because I'm generally speaking, and this isn't just to do with Hebrews, this is more broadly the case for me. I'm less interested in things like authorship and the original historical context of the text, mostly because I don't think they are the primary arbiter of textual meaning. What I mean by that is historical critical biblical scholarship often works with a tacit assumption that a text means what an author intended it to mean. I'm a big fan of a philosopher called Hans-Georg Gadamer. So he's a German hermeneutician writing in the middle of the 20th century. And one of his great contributions to philosophical hermeneutics is to show that texts can and do mean things beyond what their authors intend them to mean. And so when we look at things like Pauline studies, the study of Romans or Galatians, for example, is often just trying to discern what Paul intended to mean in that particular letter. And that's not massively a question that I'm interested in, to be honest with you. Sometimes I am, sometimes I'm not. But because Hebrews kind of floats in this vacuum, I don't have to worry so much about the author. I can just focus on the text. Now, this doesn't mean that the text can mean anything we want it to mean. It's still written within a particular historical context. And that historical context can and does inform what are plausible readings of the text. And this is one of the things I talk about in this article on Hebrews 1:3. But I think not having all of these preconditions and pre-assumptions about who has written the text, who it's for, all of that stuff, I think that frees us up a little bit more to just focus on the text in a way that we don't have with some of the other texts in the New Testament.
So it's not that the origin, the authorship, the context are unimportant. They're just not essential in the way that you're saying other scholars say they are.
That's a good question. I'm not sure how I would. Yeah, so I wouldn't want to say that authorial intent is unimportant. But I think there is an implicit assumption behind, there has been an implicit assumption behind a lot of biblical scholarship that authorial intent is the sole determinant for what a text means. And that's one way of reading a text. And that's a totally plausible and profitable way to read a text. But that way of reading a text arises out of certain hermeneutical claims. So I have another article that came out in Journal for the Study of New Testament earlier this year, or maybe last year, either early 23 or late 22. I forget when it came out. And I say that basically, there are two competing hermeneutical frameworks in New Testament scholarship. One kind of looks very much like the hermeneutics of a guy called E.D. Hirsch. E.D. is in two initials, not E.D. the name. And the other emerges out of the hermeneutics of Hans-Georg Gadamer. Hirsch argues that authorial intent is the determinant for textual meaning. So a text means what the author intended it to mean. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing other than this. And a text might take on new significance in light of things that happen after the text has been written, but only ever means one thing, and that's what the author intended it to mean. Hans-Georg Gadamer, who I've already said I'm a big fan of, he locates textual meaning in the relationship between the reader and the text. So he talks about what's called a fusion of horizons. There is the horizon of the text and the horizon of the reader, and as these two worldviews or horizons come into contact with one another, this is when meaning is produced. Now, it's a lot more complicated than that, but that's a kind of Gadamer 101. And I fall more on this Gadamer side of things, largely because I'm reading the Bible in and for the church. So I've got a very specific confessional interest in this. But a lot of New Testament scholarship, I think it's fair to say, operates with this Hirschian assumption that authorial intent dictates what the text means. And like I say, I think that's absolutely fine. That's one way we might read a text. It's just not the way I would always want to read the text, even if sometimes it is. And so I think one of the reasons I find Hebrews a really interesting text to study is that it just exists in a bit more of a historical vacuum. Not a complete historical vacuum, because we know it exists within the context of early Christianity. So it's not completely untethered from history. But there is a little bit less of these kind of authorial concerns to weigh down our study of the text. Another reason why I'm interested in the text, it's such a different portrayal of who Jesus is compared to a lot of the rest of the New Testament. So Hebrews is going to talk a lot about Jesus as high priest in the order of Melchizedek, which maybe we can talk about in a little bit. And this is quite a unique thing when it comes to Hebrews. He's got some really interesting and unique things to say about who Jesus is and how he's atoned for sins, for example.
I am reminded of an episode of the show Silicon Valley. I don't know if you've seen it, but I highly recommend the show. But so there's a billionaire who's setting up for a presentation he's going to do. He's done a run through. He's got some feedback. Fix this. I want these lights here, whatever. And he's making himself a cup of tea as he's leaving. And he tells his subordinates, in the middle of all of these directions, the bear is sticky with honey. And then he gets in the car and leaves. And they spend the next 5 days trying to crack the code on what the bear is sticky with honey means. And they come up with some pretty far-fetched, even to the point that they think he wants a bear in the presentation, and they bring a live bear in. And at the end, he goes to make another cup of tea, and he's like, why is this still here? I told you this thing is covered in honey. I wanted you to get another one. Now, I understand it would be reductive. That is a generous way to describe it, to say that's an analogous situation to biblical interpretation. But there is the idea that he had a clear meaning. You could have solved this problem. You could have done exactly what he said. But then there's also the idea that I think looking at any object, the farther away you get from it, the edges are going to get more and more blurred. And so looking at Hebrews, which is already blurry, as you're saying, so it's not as banal as the bear is sticky with honey. But a couple thousand years removed from this thing, and we don't have a lot of detail on its origins, what is this document saying to us? I really just wanted to make a Silicon Valley reference, so you don't have to. I was thinking about that, and I was like, that's funny. I want to tell that story. But so what is the book of Hebrews telling us overall? Because we're at the very front, and you're like, here's the thesis statement. What's the rest of the book instructing people to understand?
Yeah. That's a great question. And I mean, we could talk about this for hours, and I would very happily talk about this for hours, but for the sake of your listeners, I'll try not to. So as I said, one of the key themes that the book of Hebrews wants to push, and this isn't, I don't think, unique to Hebrews, but it's maybe exemplified in Hebrews, is Jesus as high priest. So we get this phrase repeated in the text a couple of times. You are a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk about Melchizedek in a second. We can't really understand the book of Hebrews without understanding something about Leviticus in the Old Testament, which is where all of the priestly rituals and sacrifices are laid out in full. If you've ever tried reading it, it's a bit of a slog of a text, to be honest with you. There's lots of kind of random animals get killed for seemingly odd reasons. So the author of Hebrews wants to conceive of who Jesus is and what he's done as a high priest. But he comes up with against a problem, which is that one of the things we know about Jesus is he's not a Levite. So he's not born in the tribe of Levi. He's not a descendant of the tribe of Levi. And according to the book of Leviticus, you need to be a Levite in order to be a priest. And so this poses the author a problem. He understands what Jesus has done in priestly terms, but he can't be a priest in this Levitical sense. And so this is where this Melchizedek figure emerges. So Melchizedek is only mentioned a couple of places in the Old Testament, what Christians would call the Old Testament, in Genesis 14 and a couple of verses, and in Psalm 110. And he is this priest-king figure who emerges out of nowhere. He has no kind of genealogy. He's said to be without mother and without father. And this is the kind of priest that the author of Hebrews wants to say Jesus is. And this leads to all sorts of interesting questions that are in the middle of Hebrew scholarship at the minute. So one of the most important books that's been published, I think, in all of New Testament studies, but definitely in the study of Hebrews, is David Moffat's book, Atonement and the Logic of Resurrection, which was published in 2011, I think it was. And he's looking at the role of resurrection in the book of Hebrews. And one of the interesting things, if you read Hebrews, you may or may not notice that Jesus' resurrection is basically completely absent, or at least so it seems. So Jesus' resurrection is never explicitly mentioned in the book of Hebrews, which is maybe a little bit odd. What David Moffat shows, I think, really convincingly, and I think most Hebrew scholars are fairly convinced by this, even if they're not convinced by some of the details of Moffat's argument, is that we can't understand atonement and how that functions in the book of Hebrews without some conception of Jesus' resurrection. And so what Moffat argues, and this is a kind of plotted history of his PhD thesis, is that Jesus lives an obedient life on earth, so a completely faithful life. This culminates in his death on the cross. As a result of his obedience, the Father vindicates the Son by resurrecting him. And it's this resurrection life, what Hebrews calls the power of an indestructible life, that is a precondition for Jesus' priesthood. So in other words, Jesus can only become a high priest after he's resurrected from the dead. This is maybe countercultural to the way some Christians will think about Jesus during his earthly life. But Jesus is resurrected from the dead and then made a high priest at the moment he enters heaven after his ascension. When he's in heaven, Jesus enters the heavenly temple, which is not the earthly temple. So there are two kind of layers of reality. There's what happens on earth and there's what happens in heaven. Jesus enters the heavenly temple and he makes sacrifice for sins there. So he sheds his own blood, which was shed on the cross. He brings his own blood into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple and sprinkles it on the mercy seat and thus makes atonement for sins. Now, what this means is for the book of Hebrews, Jesus' death on the cross is not the moment of atonement. This is, again, maybe slightly tricky for some Christians to get their head around, but the moment of the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, is not the moment of atonement for the book of Hebrews. And Moffat draws all sorts of parallels to Leviticus, right? So we think about someone in Leviticus slaughtering a goat. The moment the goat is killed is not the moment the sacrifice is made. It's part of that broader process of sacrifice, but it's not the moment where the sacrifice is complete and where atonement is made. Instead, and sorry to be a little bit gross about this, it's not the shedding of the blood that's important. It's what you do with the blood. It's the manipulation of the blood after the creature's death that is important for atonement. And this is what Hebrews wants to say about Jesus. It's not the moment of his death that is the moment of atonement, but it's what Jesus does with his death, with his obedient death, as a high priest in heaven. This is, depending on who you ask, maybe quite different to how Paul conceives of Jesus' atonement or the gospel conceives of Jesus' atoning work. But this is the main message of the book of Hebrews, I think. Jesus is a high priest, and what he offers as sacrifice is the totality of his faithful life, including but not limited to his death on the cross.
The notion of messianic identity contains priesthood within it, correct? Can you explain that a little bit? What the different component parts of a messianic identity were?
Do you mean just in Second Temple Judaism more broadly?
Yeah. So my understanding is that the antecedent culture of basically Second Temple Judaism had this, the idea of anointing, and anointing can apply to prophetic office, priestly office, or royal office, correct? And there was a collecting of those concepts together. Is that the case? If it's not the case, that's fine.
Yeah, Messianism is a bit of a minefield and a bit of a slippery thing to get our heads around, I think.
Tread lightly.
So there are definitely some conceptions of Messianism in the Second Temple period that have elements of priesthood in them. So we see this in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There is a priestly Messiah. But that priestly Messiah isn't the only Messiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There is a priestly Messiah and a kingly Messiah, and these are two separate people. Merge. There are definitely some priestly messianic conceptions, but there are some messianic conceptions that seem to be less explicitly related to priesthood. There is no one clear messianism in the Second Temple period. There are just messianisms with an S at the end. Matthew Novenson has done some really great work on this in his book, The Grammar of Messianism. And he shows that actually these different Jewish groups in the Second Temple period are constantly negotiating about what the Messiah looks like and what constitutes messianism. And this continues into early Christianity as well. So if we look at a text like Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho in the second century, that constitutes an example, albeit we only have one side of that discussion, but that constitutes an example of this kind of debate, this kind of messianic negotiation, where someone says, this person can't be the Messiah because of X, Y, and Z. And then the person responds, that doesn't have any impact on whether or not the person could be a Messiah, for example. And so it's really difficult, if not fully impossible, to pin down what constitutes a Messiah in this period. In some conceptions of messianism, priesthood is a contributing factor, not in all of them, I don't think.
In any event, though, there is an anointing prior to assuming the role of prophet, priest, or king, correct?
Yeah, I think so. And especially when we talk about priesthood, it talks about, so in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, therefore God, your God, and this is the Father speaking to the Son through Scripture. Hebrews has got a really weird way of quoting Scripture, which we can talk about. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So that's not necessarily a messianic text, but there is some element of anointing going on there. And there was a really great article in JBL not too long ago, maybe by Justin Duff, but I might have got the name wrong, where this oil of gladness is explicitly a resurrection motif rather than a messianic motif. But there is still that element of anointing going on there.
So then it is messianic, right? Is that...
Maybe. There are people who are anointed in the Old Testament without being messianic figures. There is no, from what I can see, clear conception of messianism in the Old Testament. A lot of the texts that go on to have a kind of afterlife as being messianic proof texts are not references to a messianic figure. So just to give
you... Not initially. You're saying they're not initially.
No.
Okay.
Yeah. So just to give you an example, based on one that I've published on and so is in my head. So Micah 5:2, this Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you will emerge a leader of the tribes of Israel. In Matthew's gospel, this is used to underpin Jesus' birth in Bethlehem as a reason for why he's the Messiah, right? So Jesus must be the Messiah because he's born in Bethlehem. But as far as we can tell, or as far as I can tell, at least, Matthew seems to be the first person to have made this connection. There is no kind of pre-established connection between Bethlehem and the birthplace of the Messiah. In fact, there's no kind of established connection between messianism and birthplace generally. It's a completely unimportant topic, which is why Paul doesn't mention where Jesus was born, or the book of Hebrews, or any other text in the New Testament except for Matthew and Luke seem to mention where Jesus was born. Maybe in John 7:44, there's an idea that he's born in Nazareth, but that's a whole other topic. And so Matthew's gospel, in connecting Micah 5 with Jesus as Messiah, is an example of this kind of grammar of messianism that Novenson talks about, this constant renegotiation of messianism. It's not a fixed thing. It's not, these are the things that a person must fulfill in order to be a Messiah. Let's see if they fulfill them. It's this constant renegotiation that takes place. Often anointing is a part of that, but not exclusively. Not always, sorry.
So it's almost pointing to different credentials. So highlighting a different part of someone's resume or CV to say why they're fit for a particular job or position. Is that... I'm just trying to wrap my head around.
Yeah, it's tricky. And I'm not a scholar of kind of messianism in the Second Temple period. Like I say, Matt Novenson's book is really great. Would recommend reading that if that's something that interests you. But I think one of the things we see in early Christian literature is that rather than trying to shoehorn history into their understanding of pre-given texts, They're often trying to reinterpret texts in light of certain historical events. And this, I should say, that this is what I'm about to say next, is fairly contentious in historical Jesus studies. But so I think there is good reason to think that Jesus was historically born in Bethlehem. And this is what causes Matthew to reinterpret Micah 5. Now, it's often understood the other way around, right? So Matthew fabricates Jesus's birth in Bethlehem because of the demands placed there by Micah 5, right? Everyone expected the Messiah to come from Bethlehem. And so Matthew makes up this story about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. I think it's the other way around. Jesus is born in Bethlehem and Matthew goes looking for some kind of scriptural evidence to support the significance of this. And this is why nobody else does. This is why, frankly, no one else cares where Jesus is born, because it's unimportant.
Okay. I've taken us too far afield. This is on me. No, and it's fine, because I'll play that game all day of just chasing every rabbit trail that pops up in my brain. But in the text of Hebrews, priestly office is placed at the center, and Jesus as a new high priest, and Melchizedek as a kind of a proto-priestly figure who doesn't necessarily have to fall under an Abrahamic or Levitical system, because he predates all of that, is what they're appealing to. That's what you're saying?
Yeah, and it's Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is like a type for Jesus, if we can use that language in the book of Hebrews. This doesn't mean that the author of Hebrews does away with Leviticus. Leviticus remains really important for the book of Hebrews, because one of the things that he wants to say is that Jesus has done a kind of a new version of the Yom Kippur ritual, which we find in Leviticus 16, this Day of Atonement ritual. And this is what Jesus does in the heavenly temple. So he sprinkles his own blood as if this were a kind of Yom Kippur ritual. But rather than using the blood of bulls and goats, he uses his own blood. So Jesus is both the sacrifice and the person making the sacrifice, if that makes sense. So he's both sacrificed and high priest, all rolled into one person in the book of Hebrews.
And the sacrifice is an ongoing thing that happens after crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, and because of those things. So those things are, they function as anointing, right? As putting Jesus into that office.
Yes, this is obedience and resurrection are the preconditions for his priestly office in the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews talks about Jesus's priesthood emerging because he has been given the power of an indestructible life. And David Moffat, one of the people I mentioned earlier, says, well, what is an indestructible life? It can only be the life of someone who has been resurrected from the dead. The life of someone who has already died. That's the only indestructible life we can imagine. It can't be that Jesus is a high priest before his death, because that life was very demonstrably not indestructible by virtue of the fact that he died. And so just common sense tells us that it must be an after-resurrection event when Jesus is made a high priest. And his resurrection life is one of the things that qualifies him to be this different kind of high priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
So moving our way back to 1:3b, the other readings, and I mentioned this in the first question, the other readings, you give three categories, or you address three categories. Are these just broadly speaking the categories that are out there, or is this what it boils down to? There's others, but it's mainly just these three.
No, so I think these are, I've not come across anything that doesn't fit into one or more of these categories. So the categories are a protological reading. So by protological, to do with the act of creation. By the way, when I was writing my PhD, I accidentally sent a draft of one of the chapters to my supervisor that talked about the proctological work of Christ. Would not recommend that at all. That's a whole other rabbit hole. So there's the protological readings, which says that this clause, so this what in the NRSV is translated staining all things by his powerful word, is actually to do with the act of creation. So some scholars will translate this as creating all things through his powerful word. There are then presentist readings. This is a word I came up with because I couldn't think of a better one. Readings of this verse that focus on the Son's present activity. So the NRSV would be a great example of a presentist reading. So sustaining all things. So it's talking about what the sun is doing now. He is sustaining the cosmos, sustaining the universe. Some scholars talk about things like cosmological governance, which I think would be a great name for a heavy metal band. This idea that the sun is involved in keeping things the way they are. So it's nothing to do with the act of creation. It's to do with the sun's ongoing ordering, ongoing kind of structuring, governing of the universe. And then eschatological readings. So scholars who say that this clause is best understood as what the sun is going to do. So he will carry it forward into the eschaton, into the age to come, that kind of thing. Now, in reality, all of those categories are artificial. This is just a way of me navigating scholarship. Often scholars will straddle one or more of the camps. So someone might be have one foot in the presentist camp and one foot in the eschatological camp. So they might say that here the sun is sustaining all things into the future. So it's what the sun is presently doing and what the sun will also do. This is just, these three types of reading are just helpful categories, I think, for navigating our way around the different ways in which scholars have understood this clause. And the issue comes down to how we translate the verb here, which is pharaoh. If you go look up pharaoh in a dictionary, it will mean a whole host of things, from bearing, as in bearing something on our back, carrying, sustaining, upholding, or enduring, which is the translation I go for, reasons we can talk about in a little bit. In some very niche circumstances, it can mean to create, but that is very niche. And so how different scholars translate this verb here, this pharaoh, ultimately determines which type of these three readings it's going to fall into, whether it's protological, to do with creation, presentist, to do with the current upholding work of the sun, or whether it's eschatological, the future taking forward into the second age, or whether it's some kind of mix of two or more of the three.
It seems like incorrectly interpreting or understanding something in the thesis statement of a work is going to affect where you go as you read it. Are these different readings, do all of you arrive at the same understanding of Hebrews as a document, or are you all in the same area? Or is this a thing where you're saying essentially what they're doing is, if you're reading Hebrews the way they're reading Hebrews, you'll get to this point and you just mumble, and then you keep going and you end up saying the right thing at the end, but you just misunderstand this part of their thesis, the author's thesis?
Yeah, I think the second one, in that I think it's possible to read this clause differently to how I'm proposing we read it, and still read the rest of the text really well, whatever it means to read the text well, for example. And equally, if I'm completely wrong about this verse, this clause in this verse, which I may well be, the knock-on effects aren't significant. It's not going to govern how we understand the rest of the text. I just think that there is a slightly more clear and more coherent thesis statement in the first four verses of the text if we read this clause in the way I'm suggesting. Just for clarity, how I'm suggesting we read this clause, rather than those three eschatological readings, is what I've called an obedient reading. So rather than sustaining all things, I'm proposing that we translate it as enduring all things. The all things being the things that he endured when he was on Earth. So that's what I'm suggesting. One of the impetuses for this has been the work of a Hebrew scholar called Matthew Easter. He's written a couple of really great articles and a great monograph on Jesus's faith in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And he's taking the results of the Pistis Christou debate and applying them to the book of Hebrews. So just really briefly, the Pistis Christou debate. Pistis Christou means faith of Christ in Greek. There are different ways that we could translate this. So if you think about the phrase love of God, that can either be the love that God possesses, so God's love for creation, or it could mean love directed towards God, our love for God. So the phrase love of God can either mean God's love for us or our love for God, for example. And it's the same thing with faith of Christ. So faith of Christ could either be faith that's directed towards Christ, which is how these phrases like Galatians 2:15 have been traditionally understood. We are justified through Pistis Christi, faith directed towards Christ, faith in Christ. But it could also be Christ's own faith, the faith that Christ possesses. And this is increasingly how New Testament scholars are interpreting the phrase pistis Christi in Pauline literature. So it's not that we are saved by our faith in Christ, but that we are saved by Christ's own faithfulness in Galatians 2:15, however we want to understand the language of justification in that text, for example. And so Matthew Easter has taken that kind of broad shift in New Testament scholarship, and he said, okay, if this is how Paul understands pistis Christi, are there any similarities in Hebrews? And he goes on to demonstrate, I think, really convincingly that Jesus' obedience and Jesus' faithfulness is a key theme throughout Hebrews. So I've already said that he is resurrected from the dead as a vindication of his obedience. This is one of Matthew Easter's really helpful insights, I think. And this is what I'm proposing is behind this verse as well. He endures all things through obedience by the word concerning God's power, is how I translate the rest of that phrase. And I think, to go back to your question about whether how we translate this clause affects the reading of the rest of the text, I think it's really possible, as Matthew Easter has done, to see this kind of faithfulness of Jesus in the rest of the text, regardless of how you understand Hebrews 1:3. But I think we see it more clearly if we get this thesis statement right, or what I would want to say is right, in Hebrews 1:3.
I will point the listeners to, we've had conversations, and we're about 2 weeks away on the date. This is 16 October. We're about 2 weeks away from the Chris Tilling episode releasing on the 1st of November. But then also Curtis Freeman, who was a contributor to the same book, discussing the whole debate around Douglas Campbell. And I understand that is Pauline, and we are not going to camp out super long there because Paul didn't put his name on this, so we should not think that he wrote Hebrews. But so Curtis Freeman, in his chapter in that book, he talks about evangelicals not being able to understand Douglas Campbell because they see it as faith in Christ rather than faith of Christ. And that causes them to have a crucicentric understanding of Jesus. And that is, and he talks about the diminution of an embodied, incarnate Jesus, and what is the point of the incarnation. Is there an incarnational understanding? So I know you're saying that the high priestly function of Jesus is a current thing. It's where he is now. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. It is a post crucifixion, resurrection, ascension function for him.
Yep.
How then should we understand, when reading Hebrews, the importance of what came before the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension?
Yeah, that's a really great question. And I think this is one of the questions that is occupying Hebrew scholarship a lot at the minute. And rightly, I think a really helpful voice in this has been David Moffat again. He's recently, I think last year it came out, published Rethinking the Atonement, came out with Baker Academic. It's a really great book. It's just a really great book. It's a lot, I would say it's more accessible than his PhD thesis, and it's broader than Hebrews. It's still mostly focused on Hebrews, but it takes in Acts and a couple of other texts, for example. And I think one of the points he makes really helpfully is that we think of sacrifice as like a one-off thing when we think about sacrifice, especially in terms of atonement. And he really helpfully points out that actually sacrifice is a process. So in Levitical terms, the whole thing from getting the animal to killing the animal to collecting the blood to sprinkling the blood, all of that is sacrifice. That whole thing from start to finish is the process of sacrifice. And because it's a process, all of those parts are important. So you don't get atonement if you don't gather the animal. You don't get atonement if you don't kill the animal. You don't get atonement if you don't collect the blood. And you don't get atonement if you don't sprinkle the blood, for example. So not one of those points, except maybe the sprinkling of the blood at the end, is the moment of atonement. But they're all needed in order for the whole process of sacrifice and atonement to be effective. And I think that's what the book of Hebrews would want to say about Jesus as well. In that Jesus's obedient life isn't the moment of atonement, but Jesus can't get to the moment of atonement without his obedient life, because his obedient life is the thing that equips him for priesthood, qualifies him for priesthood, and it's as high priest that he makes his sacrifice. We don't get atonement without Jesus's death on the cross, because this is the ultimate moment of his obedience. But that death on the cross itself is not the moment of atonement, if that makes sense. And what Moffat, I think, really convincingly demonstrates in his PhD thesis, his earlier book, is that the sacrifice that Jesus offers in the heavenly temple isn't his death on the cross. It's the totality of his obedient life. It's the whole thing. It's his whole 30 or 33 year life, as symbolized in the blood that is sprinkled on the mercy seat in the heavenly temple. So the cross is important. And I think if we were to have a conversation with the mystery author of Hebrews and to press him, I think he would say, you cannot have Jesus's high priestly sacrifice without his death on the cross, because his death on the cross is the ultimate act of obedience. And this is what qualifies him for priesthood, one of the things that qualifies him for priesthood. But that death on the cross is not equivalent with the act of sacrifice, making atonement.
Do we see Jesus' life and ministry as something prominent? Or is it like everything is incidental and leading up to where Jesus currently is to the author of Hebrews? When you read Hebrews, should we see it that way? Like it's all, yeah, incidental is the word. It's all incidental to where Jesus is now.
I think it's fair to say that the author of Hebrews is mostly concerned with what Jesus is doing now, present tense. And there is debate about what that is. For a while, I think a lot of Hebrew scholars thought that Jesus is just relaxing at the right hand of the Father and not really doing anything, because at the end of Hebrews 1:4, we get Jesus sits down and that's kind of it. Again, I feel like I'm turning into like a David Moffat cheerleader, but he is really great. One of the things that David Moffat, I think, has really convincingly showed is that Jesus's high priestly work doesn't finish with making atonement for sins. He is still working, he's still serving as high priest at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for his people. And this is one of the ways in which his high priestly office hasn't ceased to be effective. He's still doing things as high priest. There are some texts that are concerned with Jesus' life on earth. Let me see if I can find it. So in Hebrews 7, it talks about Jesus offering prayers of supplication during his earthly days. There is some debate about what that might mean, but it seems to be concerned with his earthly life. We've talked already about Jesus' descent. So he's not descended from the Levites, and so he can't be a Levitical priest in that sense. Again, that seems to be some concern with the actuality of Jesus' life on earth. The author is not just making stuff up. He's not just saying, it doesn't matter what tribe he was from, he's a priest, whatever. He's taking the historical reality of what the author understands to be Jesus' life on earth as serious and as important, and it grounds the author's theology. But the author's theology is primarily concerned with where Jesus is present tense, what he is doing now.
Is there... So this is just a funny thought that popped in my head while you were talking. On the priestly part, because you said earlier about a heavy metal band name, I think Melchizedek Loophole would be a good name for a spy thriller, just because it's so opaque. Yeah. I think a lot of people probably, they'd be like, what? I'll check it out.
Love it.
New by Clive Cussler in every airport in the world. So I think this might fall under the other categories that you address that you're arguing against. But again, we're not going to camp out here long, but I am bringing it up. In Pauline literature, there's a lot, I think, about recreation or renewal of creation. Is there a similar function here? And again, it might be more in those other categories where what is Jesus as high priest doing for the rest of creation? Is it a sustaining thing? Is it a renewing thing? Is it remaking it? Or is it not addressed at all?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. I'm going to do what I do in my day job and leave all of the poor questions to Chris, I think, because he's much more qualified than me, and he'll give you a much more interesting answer than me. But when it comes to Hebrews, there is some bits and pieces. So just to go back to Leviticus, and then we will go back to Hebrews. In Leviticus 16, the Yom Kippur ritual, one of the purposes of the Yom Kippur ritual is to cleanse the tabernacle. So to cleanse the tabernacle of impurities. Now, when we talk about purity and impurity, we're not talking about ethical categories here. I think often we can confuse impurity with bad in the sense of kind of unethical things. And we're also, when we talk about it, not talking about holiness and profanity. They're separate things. The temple can and is at multiple points holy and impure, for example, and that's fine. Those two things can coexist for a time, but if the temple is impure for a long enough time, it will cease being holy and it will become profane. And this is why the Yom Kippur ritual in Leviticus 16 is really important. It's like an annual kind of, let's make sure we've caught all of the impurity, because you can contract impurity without being aware of it. It's kind of a little bit contagious in that respect. Like I say, one of the things that happens in Leviticus 16 in the Yom Kippur ritual is the tabernacle itself is cleansed. This is interesting because when we get to Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews wants to say that Jesus has done a new Yom Kippur ritual, he's done it in the heavenly temple. One of the things we see in Hebrews 9, 23 to 24 is that Jesus cleanses the heavenly temple. So Jesus literally cleanses heaven. So in 9:23 we get, and again, this is the NRSV, it was necessary for the sketches of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. So there, when he talks about the sketches of the heavenly things, he's talking about the earthly temple, which he considers to be like a shadow of the heavenly temple. But the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than these, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And then we get this cleansing of the heavenly temple. And so I think this is stretching towards this renewal of all things, not just earth, but also heaven. We also get a little bit later on in the text, in chapter 12, we get some maybe slightly odd things about Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. This maybe seems to refer to a kind of renewal of creation. We get this heaven and earth being shaken. So there are, it's maybe not the primary focus of the text, but there are some of these kind of glimpses of this broader renewal of all things. And some people would read Hebrews 1:3 in that way as well. This kind of bearing forward into the new age, this carrying forward into the new age as being a reference to this renewal of all things. It's definitely there. I wouldn't say it's the primary aim of the text to talk about these things. It's a thing that is argued from, not argued for, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it does. So a couple of things come to mind. One, in a past episode, I talked to a rabbi and he was explaining the binaries being established in the creation narrative and how priestly sources give us these binaries because there are appropriate places and things for things to happen. And then I think Leanne Feldman was talking mm-hmm. about priestly sources. And I understand that is not your particular wheelhouse, but in the priestly narrative, Yahweh says it will be this way. And then guess what? Mm-hmm. It is. And while that does not create for a very dramatic story, because Yahweh says A and it's A, and then he says B and it's B, is there between those two things? So it's a holy area, which means it's set apart for a certain purpose. And then also Yahweh saying it will be this way and it is this way. Are those things that we're seeing in Hebrews with regard to the holy or the priestly rites that Jesus is performing?
Yeah, again, it's not often explicit in the text. We don't often get talk about holiness, profanity, purity, impurity. But I don't think we can make sense of the text unless we have that in our heads. In the same way that Moffat said that the text doesn't talk about Jesus' resurrection, but it doesn't make sense unless that's the kind of operative assumption in the background. I don't think Jesus' atonement in the book of Hebrews makes any logical sense unless it's working with the categories of Leviticus in terms of holiness, profanity, purity, and impurity. So holiness and profanity on one binary, everything is either holy or it's profane. And profane, again, this is normally these words that we can get hung up on in 21st century English, but profanity is not a bad thing. Profanity is just normal or common. My laptop is profane. This house is profane. So on and so forth, right? So everything is either holy or profane, and everything is either at the same time, either pure or impure. And again, these aren't better or worse necessarily. You contract impurity through sexual intercourse, through losing blood, through engaging with corpses. All of these things they're not bad things, right? God can't tell you to go and be fruitful and multiply and then kick off if that leads to impurity, for example. So they're not bad things. And everything in creation, including the temple, exists on these two binaries. So it's either holy or pure, or sorry, either holy or profane, and simultaneously either pure and impure. And I think these are the two binaries that Hebrews is working with. It's not mentioned in the text, but these are the binaries that have to be there in order for Jesus's Yom Kippur ritual, which he does in kind of the middle of the text, to make sense. We can't make sense of what's happening there if those categories from Leviticus aren't being imported into the author's theology. And actually, they're not necessarily there in Leviticus as well, explicitly. They are behind the text, undergirding the text. And so, in exactly the same way that we talked about Jesus' resurrection in Hebrews and this idea of renewal of creation in Hebrews, it's not explicitly there, but it has to be there for the text to hang together and to make sense. And this is what makes it such an interesting read, I think, that there is so much stuff going on behind the text that we have to piece together from what is in the text itself.
I think that priestly precedent, and I don't mean the high priestly thing, but because that's there, that priestly precedent of obedience as not an abstract thing does feed into what, so you're saying your reading is one of, this is about Jesus' obedience, and the thesis statement here in the first chapter of Hebrews going forward, understanding this being about Jesus' obedience is really essential for us to getting a reading right of what the rest of the book says. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, I think so. I think so. So just to go back to Hebrews 1:3. So he is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. And this is the NRSV. He sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what I'm proposing is this middle bit, he sustains all things by his powerful word, is maybe better translated as he endures all things by the word concerning God's power. The power in question there being God's power to resurrect. Now, as the NRSV has it, so with this sustaining thing, this feels a little bit jarring. It doesn't seem to make sense. This notion of ongoing sustenance or governance of the world doesn't really get picked up anywhere else in the rest of the text. If we change it, if we take this to be a reference to his earthly obedience, we can then see the narrative of salvation that the author of Hebrews wants to present, but in really short form here, in a really condensed form. This is why I call this a thesis statement. So he is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. So this is talking about the Son's pre-existent state. And he endures all things by the word concerning God's power to resurrect. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so there we get a statement for the Son's pre-existence, his earthly life, and then his post-resurrection high priestly sacrifice. And I think it's only possible to view this verse as this kind of thesis statement condensing everything that the author wants to say about Jesus's pre-earthly life and post-earthly life if we translate this clause and understand this clause in this specific way that I'm suggesting.
That's an interesting rhythm that wouldn't be there if we don't. The pre-earthly life and right now in this moment.
Yeah, okay. I think so. Yeah.
So is there anyone, are there other commentators who maybe have like more fleshed out versions of this, or is this a novelty?
So I've not come across anyone who has offered this same reading of Hebrews 1:3b. Just for clarity's sake, it's 1:3b because it's like the second clause in 1:3. So there's 1:3a, 1:3b, 1:3c. Like I said earlier, Matthew Easter has given a much more fleshed out account of the Son's obedience more broadly in Hebrews. From what I remember, he doesn't really engage with this verse specifically, or if he doesn't read it in this way. But I think one of the reasons why this is slightly novel, and I'm always cautious of calling things novel in the context of scholarship, because if something's novel, it means it's probably wrong. But I'm going to stick my neck out and say that I think this is a fairly novel reading of this clause. I think one of the reasons why this clause, that my reading of this clause is fairly novel, is because this clause just doesn't really get much attention. Full stop. And there are two reasons. There's one reason for that, and it's that there is stuff that is more obviously more interesting either side of it. So the clause immediately preceding this, which in the NRSV is, He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, is fraught with difficulties in the Greek. Some of the words are really unusual. So reflection is apargasma. The exact imprint of his very being is character for exact imprint, and then very being is hypostasios, which obviously goes on to become a really theologically significant term in the early church and kind of the following centuries, when we talk about things like the hypostatic union and hypostasis and all of that. So those words get loads of attention because they are difficult. Apargasma is the only time this appears in the New Testament, and so how do we make sense of it? So that clause gets lots of attention because it's fraught with interpretive difficulties. And then the bit immediately afterwards where we get this, he sat down at, when he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the first time we get mention of Jesus's high priestly sacrifice. And so obviously this is going to attract attention because this is the main theme of the text introduced for the first time. And this poor old little clause is stuck in between these two things. And so it's very easy for scholars to focus on one thing and then gloss over and then focus on the next interesting thing. And especially just when you're writing a commentary, it's not something I've ever done, but I imagine that it's very difficult to say everything about everything. You have to focus on the important things. And some verses just aren't interesting, frankly. Some things are just fairly trivial. And so if this appears to be a fairly trivial thing, it's quite easy to gloss over it. And so there's become, I think, a bit of a reception in Hebrew scholarship of this clause as just being fairly benign. It's just fairly uninteresting. Nothing really much to see here. And so I think what I'm hoping, at least, is even if people think that the specific reading I'm proposing is nonsense, which is fine, people might think that, I'm hoping that it at least encourages us to take a second look at this and to not gloss over it quite as quickly as we maybe do in Hebrew scholarship.
Okay, self-deprecation aside, you've done your duty as a British man and made a self-deprecate. Rubbish? Do you really think people are going to say this is rubbish?
Yeah, they might be. And that's...
What grounds?
I think...
Name names. I'm joking.
There are always going to be people who disagree with anything. I said at the start, you get 10 New Testament scholars in a room, you'll get 20 opinions. I think that is true. Even the most kind of secure conclusions in the field are always up for debate. I've talked a lot about David Moffat. The vast majority of Hebrew scholars find his work fairly convincing. I think that's fair to say. But that's not universally true. Jared Compton, who has written a monograph on Hebrews, he wrote a review of Moffat's PhD and said that the central thesis of the book is just untenable. It's just not possible. Now, I think he's in a minority.
Those are fighting words for academics.
You don't want to crack out untenable unless you mean it. As a scholar, you don't put anything out, A, unless it gets accepted, but B, you don't put anything out unless you're prepared for it to be critiqued and pushed back against. And that's fine. If it turns out that this isn't a plausible reading for whatever reason, then that's fine. As long as it prompts a bit of discussion, that's all I'm hoping for. But in terms of how people might think that this isn't reasonable, it's quite a big change. There might be some grammatical issues I've not properly taken into account. One of the things I do in the article is push back against notions of the author of Hebrews' relationship to a guy called Philo of Alexandria. So Philo of Alexandria is a Jewish author writing at the same time or a similar time, under quite a lot of influence of kind of Hellenistic theology. So he develops this logos theology that influences John's gospel fairly clearly. Until the kind of the 70s, when a book by Ronald Williamson came out, it was fairly well established that the author of Hebrews was quite indebted to this guy called Philo. I think it's now the majority opinion that that's not the case, but there might be a change in consensus in a few years' time or a few decades' time, that actually Philo is one of the main sources for the book of Hebrews' thought and theology. And so if that happens, some of my claims about Philo not being important for how we understand the verb here, some of those claims might need to be reassessed, for example. And so you never know what is going to happen in a few years' time. Some book might come out that might change the field. It must have been impossible for anybody writing pre-2011 to think about Hebrews in the way that we now think about after David Moffat's PhD thesis, for example. And so I don't want to sit here and say this is going to be the reading to come for the end of days, but we live in hope.
I do think that, okay, so I made a reference earlier to people just mumble. I realized that there's a Seinfeld reference. That this seems like something that you're saying. People feel like they can just yada, yada, yada through this. And you're saying, no, we can read it this way. And then there's a symmetry to Jesus' participation at this level. And then we move on and it flows. And maybe they'll say it's not important. But I don't know. I feel like I'm just advocating on your behalf as a non-expert saying, hold on, let's be a little nicer. Let's be to Jonathan in this, because you think that this is a convincing reading of this and it doesn't change all of Hebrews, but it makes,
yeah, I think so.
It makes sense.
Yeah, I think so. I think I wouldn't put this out there unless I thought this was plausible. I've started writing articles and I've got halfway through and been like, I just don't think this is actually plausible, and scrapped it. And so I wouldn't put my name to something that I didn't believe in, frankly. And so this is what I think the most plausible reading of this, of these words are. This is what I think the most plausible reading is. But again, I'm really prepared for there to be discussion about this and for this to be negotiated and contested. All of that is absolutely fine. So I'm really appreciate the advocacy. Thank you.
Yeah. Don't worry, guys. Jared went to the mat for me. So I want you to have as much time as possible for this next question. So there's a lot in this article that we didn't cover, but I do want to get recommendations from you on other authors. But is there anything in the article that I know there's a lot I didn't ask about, but is there anything I didn't bring up that you wanted me to bring up?
I don't think so. I think you've covered it pretty comprehensively. I think one of the things that I'm trying to do in the article is to say that this clause that has been overlooked quite a lot, it's actually got resonances with the rest of the text. It's not like we have these first four verses at the start of the text and then the actual thing happens. And so I think it's been great to talk about the text more broadly, because I think this is what this text at the start of Hebrews is doing. It's setting up the whole thing. And so, no, I'm happy. Thank you.
Thank you. I was worried you were going to go on for 30 minutes of you left this out and this. Okay, yeah, just cool.
Read out the article. Start to finish, yeah.
Okay. So then, are there authors, bloggers, YouTube, like where do you think people need to go for biblical studies in general? And that can be anything.
Yeah. Gosh, that's a big question. So I think one of the great things about the internet, and let's be clear, there are lots of rubbish things about the internet, is that there is so much information that is just freely accessible. There are so many great podcasts available. So obviously yourself. There is the Data Over Dogma podcast, which I know you've plugged on here before, which is, I think, fantastic. Chris Tilling co-hosts a podcast called OnScript with a few other people. I think that's a really great podcast. They get scholars on to talk about a book, normally a book that they published recently, and they just have a chat. So I recommend those podcasts to students quite a lot, because some of these books can be really intimidating. So David Moffat's PhD thesis is really hard work. It's a technical document. It's not easy to read. It's not a novel. You have to be able to read Greek and Hebrew and French and German to make complete sense of it, for example. But some of those podcasts can be really helpful ways of interacting with those authors and those thoughts in ways that are really accessible. And David actually did a podcast fairly recently on Script, an interview with Aaron Heim on his more recent book, Rethinking the Atonement. And if any listeners, I'm really sorry to plug a different podcast.
Hold on. This isn't network TV. It's not broadcast television. There's no competition. They can listen to this and listen to that. It's great. So don't worry about it. Plug all the I said podcast.
That's really good.
And I'll just edit this out if you say stuff I don't like.
Yeah. Yeah, that's wise. But David Moffat did a really interesting interview on the OnScript podcast recently, where he's talking about his more recent book. And I think that's maybe the clearest and most accessible introduction to his thought and the way he thinks about sacrifice and atonement that I've come across. In terms of books, if one of the books that has changed my thought most dramatically in the last few years has been a book by Matthew Thiessen called Jesus and the Forces of Death, which, you know, talking about names for heavy metal bands, that's a good one. But it's about ritual impurity, it's about holiness and sacrifice. And it shows, it's a brilliant book, really readable. But he shows that Jesus was completely concerned, not unconcerned, but completely concerned with ritual purity. So often in the church, we have this trope of Jesus overturns the kind of legalistic Jewishness of his day. And I think Matt Thiessen just shows really convincingly that actually, no, that's nonsense. Jesus has got a really strong concern for ritual purity in his ministry. And actually, one of his issues with the people around him isn't that they are legalistic, but actually that they're not legalistic enough in some ways, that they are not following Jewish law in the specific way that Jesus is advocating for. So it's not a kind of none of this law, grace, dichotomy nonsense. No, Jesus is fully on board with Jewish law, fully on board with it. And so Matt Thiessen's book, Jesus and the Forces of Death, I think is great. Relatively affordable for an academic book. It's out in paperback now as well, but even the hardback, not too expensive. And it's a great read. I would recommend that. That's one of the books I recommend most of our students to read because it's so full of insight. It's really great.
A question that I've started inserting in the last few weeks. What do you read for fun?
Yeah. What you mean beside other people's PhD theses?
If that's what you read for fun, that's what you read for fun. Hey, oh, hold on. Before you answer, I'll say this. 10 years ago, I heard an interview with Dave Grohl, and he said there's no such thing as guilty pleasures. You either like it or you don't. And he went on this rant about disco and how he grew up in the disco sucks era. And he was like, disco's awesome. A lot of what I do, I've stolen from disco. And over the last 10 years, I have planted my flag there. There's no such thing as guilty pleasures. If you read it for fun, that's fun for you.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I don't read people's PhDs for fun, just to clarify. my own one wasn't fun, so let alone anyone else's. To be honest with you, because I read, because I'm engaging with text so much for work, and that's not even scholarship or the Bible necessarily, but just so much of my kind of 9-to-5 life is reading text. Sometimes picking up another book is the last thing I want to do. Not always, but when I do pick up a book, I want it to be as far away from scholarship as possible. I really like Cormac McCarthy. I think he's great. And I was really sad when he passed away not too long ago. I think he was one of the best writers alive at the time. Marilyn Robinson, although actually that is more like work because she's very theological in her novels. But I think this is a bit of a cliche for a theologian to say this, but I think Gilead by Marilyn Robinson is my favourite novel. So yeah, I think that they're almost opposite ends of the kind of literary spectrum, Cormac McCarthy and Marilyn Robinson, but they're two that I go back to quite a lot. Yeah, I'll go with that.
How do you decompress without reading then?
So I love music. Big music fan. My dad is a big prog rock fan, and so I was brought up on things like Yes and Genesis and Pink Floyd, so I still like listening to that. But the problem is most of the songs are like half an hour long, so finding like an uninterrupted half an hour time slot to listen to a Pink Floyd song is pretty tricky. I love football, but what English people mean by football, not American football. So my wife and I are both from Liverpool originally. So Liverpool, if anyone has ever been there, any of your listeners ever been there, it's just completely football mad as a city. You know, you have to watch football if you're from Liverpool. And we watch quite a lot of football in our house. Often doesn't help me decompress though. Often just gets me more stressed, if I'm being honest.
Really?
But yeah, it's being a Liverpool Football Club fan is maybe one of the most stressful hobbies I can imagine. They're very good, but they often win in the hardest way possible.
I think between Ted Lasso and Welcome to Wrexham in the last few years, I have actually come to a place where I can watch soccer, call it soccer, where I can enjoy it in that way. I'm not a big sports fan in general. I can watch it, see a good play or something impressive and be impressed, but I don't have a team or anything. Okay. I don't want to take up any more of your time just chit-chatting, but this has been a lot of fun. So if you don't have anything else, I think I feel comfortable calling this one good.
No, it's been really great to chat. Thank you so much for having me on.
Jonathan Rollins, thank you for being here.
Thanks.
Thank you so much for listening. Please subscribe and rate the podcast on your favorite platform. If you are interested in following, supporting, or engaging with the podcast anywhere else, check out the link tree that I've hyperlinked in the show notes. I try to put episodes out as soon as possible for $5 a month on Patreon. So if there's something that I've announced or you've seen on social media, just know $5 a month, you can listen to every episode that I have edited, and I try to get them up within a week of recording the conversation. Take care.